You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk, which is in the Minor Prophets. A little tiny book that might be difficult to find. I'll give you a hand. We studied Nahum last, so it's after Nahum. There's not much that we know about the prophet Habakkuk, other than he was a prophet of God. We don't know his father's name. We don't know really anything about his position other than he did prophesy for God. In the Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw." His name means one who embraces. It's really an unusual Hebrew name. But like some of the other minor prophets that we have seen, and some of the major prophets even for that matter, his name is reflected in the book that he wrote. If you go to the end of the book, at Habakkuk chapter 3, and starting with verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will extol the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places." So here at the end, after all that Habakkuk discusses, he says, "I will hold on to God. No matter how bad things get, the one thing I'm going to hold on to is God, because I know I can trust in him." And that's what his name means, one who embraces. Notice especially at the end of 19, I didn't read that last line. It's actually in the Hebrew. It says, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." This last section of Habakkuk chapter 3 is actually a psalm. And because it is written as a psalm and is was written towards the choir director, some people assume that possibly Habakkuk was one of the priests. Now David wrote psalms, but he wasn't a priest. So that's not necessarily a logical conclusion, but it might be a hint. But that's all we can say about it. What we do know about Habakkuk is he was a man who struggled with his faith. He saw difficulties. He saw things that made him wonder, made him doubt. He saw the violence and the distorted justice that was all around him. And then when God revealed his plans about what God plans to do about it, that scared Habakkuk worse than the problems that he saw. But God's explanation basically showed Habakkuk God's wisdom. And so this is a book about spiritual growth. This is about how Habakkuk struggled in his faith to become stronger in his faith. Now, if you remember the book of Nahum, it's been a while since we talked about it, but Nahum told us that no one was so great that it could not be destroyed. It was talking about this city of Assyria, in Assyria called Nineveh, a mighty city, one that had been there for 3,000 years, massive city. But it wasn't so big that it couldn't be destroyed. Habakkuk is about a different thing that sometimes people argue, that no one is so much God's special people or God so righteous that they too cannot be destroyed. Can't claim that, hey, I'm special, God picked me, therefore I have to be saved. Now, as far as the background for the book, in chapter 1, and starting with verse 6, God says, that Habakkuk mentions here in chapter 1, verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Also in chapter 3 in verse 16, which we haven't read yet, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people who arise, who will invade us. They're talking about the invasion of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The Babylonians were a nation that destroyed both Assyria, which we talked about earlier. That was what Nahum prophesied. And then later destroys Judah as well and takes them into captivity for 70 years. So this gives us a hint about when Habakkuk was written. This happens prior to that invasion. We also are told about the immorality of Judah, and that takes place in chapter 2, and we'll get to that in a little bit. So it indicates that it was during the reign of one of Judah's bad kings, when it talks about how bad Judah was. So assuming that the Chaldeans had already come to power, not necessarily a correct assumption, but if we assume that Chaldeans had already come to power by the time Habakkuk was written, then the most likely time that this was written was during the reign of one of the kings whose name was Jehoiakim. He reigned from 609 B.C. to 597 B.C. He was one of Israel's worst kings. And in 612, that would be roughly about 3 years after he came to reign. Actually, 612 is a few years before he came to reign, sorry. The Babylonian king, Nabopolassar, destroyed Assyria. He's the one who actually attacked Nineveh and destroyed it. His son Nebuchadnezzar then came to power 7 years later, in 605 B.C., just a few years after King Jehoiakim was crowned. Nebuchadnezzar became the world's uncontested world superpower of his time. He destroyed any nation he went after. And Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah the first time during the first year of his reign. So we know really the date of which it happened, 605 B.C. So the date for Habakkuk, since it talks about it shortly coming to place, sounds like it's soon to happen. Most scholars put it somewhere about 607 B.C. Put it in the time of Jehoiakim's reign, which started at 609. Judah was first invaded in 605, so somewhere in between those two dates. So most people put it down to be about 607 B.C. Now, to understand a little bit again about the background, that's the world around them. Jehoiakim was not somebody who came into power the normal way. Usually a king's father dies and then he inherits the throne. Jehoiakim got his position because Pharaoh Necho, in this case, down in Egypt, had decided that he was tired of Judah and had made war, took the current king, which was King Jehoaz, captive, and then put his brother in his place, because his brother said he would basically follow after what Pharaoh Necho said he would do. We can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 23. And starting with verse 34, it says, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebadah, the daughter of Peliadah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his day, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Armenians, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servant the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim, if you need to understand, he did not get his position in the normal way. He was a puppet king. He knew that. The people knew that. And I suspect part of the problem with Jehoiakim is that he spent a lot of time trying to prove himself. They really did belong there. But the problem is he went from one puppet king, because he was underneath Pharaoh Necho, and had to pay all this money to Necho, charge his people a huge amount of taxes, and then we turn around and Egypt is then attacked by Babylon, and then he's now underneath Babylon's rule, paying all sorts of extortion money to Nebuchadnezzar to keep him happy. And he never was basically king on his own. Until towards the end, he decided, hey, I'm going to rebel, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar came in and said, I'm going to take you out. So, it seems that he turned to violence to prove his worth. In fact, take a look at Jeremiah 22, because there's another mention of him. Jeremiah 22, and in verse 17, Jeremiah 22, starting with verse 17, "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, says the Lord, in regards to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, my sister, they will not lament for him. Alas, for the master, or alas, for the splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, and dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Nobody's going to care about Jehoiakim's death. Even though he's king of Israel, when he dies, everybody's just going to say, good riddance. And dispose of a body just like a dead animal. The reason for that is because of Jehoiakim's oppressive ways of running the country. I get the impression he was kind of like the schoolyard bully. He never really liked his position, and so he just turns around and beats up other kids who are weaker than himself, trying to prove that he's strong. But he never was strong in the first place. And so no one cared the fact that Jehoiakim left. Now, with that as a background, let's go back to the book of Habakkuk. We're going back to chapter 1 of Habakkuk. The first section of Habakkuk is, Habakkuk is basically talking to God, his prayer to God, and Habakkuk expresses himself that he's upset with God. It says, the oracle of which Habakkuk, the prophet, saw, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cried out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice becomes out perverted. Habakkuk looks around and he says, this whole country is falling to pieces. There's violence everywhere. Nobody's paying attention to the law. God, why aren't you doing something about this? Does that sound familiar? No, this is not the only time in history people have done this. In fact, there are other places where other prophets had the same problem. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 12. Hold your finger here. We're going to be back to Habakkuk. Jeremiah chapter 12. And starting with verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and even produce fruit. You are near to their lips and far from their minds. But you know me, O Lord. You see me. You examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said he will not see our later ending. Jeremiah had the same problem. He lived about the same time. And he's looking at the same thing and saying, God, why aren't you doing something about this? People are getting away with all sorts of wickedness. Job asked that question. Take a look at Job chapter 21. Job 21, starting with verse 7. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cows calve and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock. Their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity and suddenly they go down the Sheol. Who is the Almighty? They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him and that we would gain if we entreat him? And there's the problem again. Look at all these wicked people. Nothing's happening to them bad. They're getting away with, seemingly, with all this wickedness. Why isn't God doing something about it? Asaph had that problem. He lived during the days of David and Solomon in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, starting with verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there was no pains at their death. Their body is fat. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace and the garment of their violence is with them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. Their imaginations of their hearts run riot. They're doing whatever they want to do. And he goes on to describe how wicked these people are. And yet nothing seems to happen. One other prophet, and that's Malachi at the end of your Old Testaments. Malachi chapter 3. And in verse 15. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. They look like they get away with these things. So Habakkuk is crying out to God, and he says, but God, it looks like you're not listening. I'm pointing out the problems we're having down here, and you're not paying attention. Again, this is not unusual because God doesn't necessarily move on the time scale that we want him to move. Jeremiah again in Lamentations this time. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Excuse me. Starting with verse 6. In the dark places he has made me dwell like those who have been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chains heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayers. He has blocked my ways with hewn stones. He has made my path crooked. God, you're not listening. You're making life difficult for me. In that same chapter, jump down to verse 17. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness, so I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Job also declared that he thought that God wasn't listening. In Job 30, starting with verse 16. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force my garment is distorted. It binds about me as a collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become dust and ashes. I cried out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you turn your attention against me. Job saw the same problem. David, too, wrote a very famous psalm, Psalm 22, about his despair that then became the prophecy about the despair of Christ. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my dwelling or to my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, and I have no rest. You know, it's not that God wasn't listening. It's just that the answer didn't come at the speed of which these people thought it ought to. They saw a problem. They wanted that problem taken care of right now. Because they saw it. And they did not see what God was planning. So God does tell Habakkuk, something that we don't often get. God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm planning to do. And it starts with chapter 1 and verse 5 in Habakkuk. Look upon the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth, to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through it like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, that those whose strength is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? Excuse me. I'm going to stop there. So, Habakkuk is told, you wouldn't believe what I got planned for you. I'm going to send in the Chaldeans because these people wipe out everybody that they ever come in contact with, and I'm going to send them into the land. And Habakkuk is looking and said, wait a minute. That wasn't quite what I had in mind. I want you to do something about the wicked. You're talking about destroying the whole country. That just wasn't the expected answer. There's violence in Israel So God's going to solve this problem by sending in an even more violent people? We got a problem with wickedness in Israel, so God's going to send in a nation that's even more wicked than Israel and overrun them? So starting with verse 12, it says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked are swallowed up, those more righteous than they? Why have you made them like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their nets, and gather them together with their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burnt incense to their fish net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their nets and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and I station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." Habakkuk already knows, God's not going to like my answer, but God, you can't do it this way. It doesn't make sense to him. Basically, Habakkuk's answer is, wait a minute, you're too good. You're too righteous to do this to your chosen people. Besides, these Babylonians won't appreciate it anyway. So I'll just stand here and wait until God answers me. And he'll rebuke me, and then I'll figure out how I'm going to reply to him yet again. So, oops, went too far. God answers. Chapter 2, verse 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said, Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come and will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunting song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because they have looted many nations, and the remainder of the people will loot you, because human bloodshed and violence done in the land, to the town and in all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of the calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourselves. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, who founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire, and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes your neighbor drink, who mixes your venom even to make him drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come upon you, or around you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of his beast by which they terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done in the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For his maker trusts in his own handiwork, when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath inside of it. God basically says, okay, basically Habakkuk's whole argument was, this is your chosen people, God. You can't overrun them with somebody more wicked than themselves. And God's answer is, let me list out the sins that these people are involved in. And Habakkuk doesn't have an answer to them. Basically, God's answer is there's pride, there's greed, there's violence, there's trampling others to get what they want, there's sensuality, there's drunkenness, there's foolish idolatry going on in the land. Basically, what God's saying, what else do you expect for such an evil people? He keeps saying, hey, we're more righteous than the Chaldeans, are you? You weren't certain to say these are God's people who deserve special favor from God, would you? And Habakkuk's answer is interesting. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silent before him. Remember Habakkuk was going to stand on those ramparts and say, I'm going to listen to him rebuke me and I'm going to come up with an answer? He had no answer. Kind of like Job. You know, Job cried that he was being unfairly treated by God, but God then showed Job that he didn't understand a thing about what was going on. And we find at the end of Job, Job chapter 40, in verse 1, Job chapter 40, and in verse 1, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, that I will add nothing more. Basically, Job's answer, I'm just going to put my hand right over my mouth and not say another word, because I've gotten myself in too much trouble already. That was Habakkuk's answer, too. When God told Jeremiah, if he's crying now from the wicked's misdeeds, what is he going to do when God punishes the nation? Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, and in verse 5, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, what will you do in the thickets of the Jordan? In other words, the answer you get might be more than you bargained for. And that's what Habakkuk realized. He wanted justice. God says, hey, by the way, I'm going to give you justice. I didn't want justice. You're going to get it anyway. Habakkuk realized that Israel deserved the punishment God would send them. And the last chapter of Habakkuk is recorded as a psalm. Chapter 3, starting verses 1 and 2, Habakkuk basically, the only thing he has left is to plead for mercy. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shignoeth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You have a right to be angry. You remember also to be merciful. And then he pray in his prayer, in his psalm, he gives praise for the glory of God. Starting verse 3. God come down from Timnah, the Holy One from the Mount of Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands. There is in the hiding of his power. God comes down in glory. God comes down in power. In fact, starting with verse 5, he starts talking about the praise of God's power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes out after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tents curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow has made bare, and the rod of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. And so then he also has a praise for God's plan. God was going to destroy. God had the power to do it. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trample the seas with your horses on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the days of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Basically, Habakkuk says, I don't like it. It scares me to death. I'm so frightened, I'm trembling right where I'm standing at. But you know what? This is exactly what needs to be done. For the salvation of your people. He basically says, I can see why you're doing this. I see that this is the outcome ultimately will be salvation. And that's why he ends the poem by saying, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Basically, he says, I'm going to trust God. Don't like it. Don't like that answer. But you know what? I need to trust God. David says much the same thing in Psalms 37, but we'll take time to read that. I do recommend reading it. Probably some of the best known verses in Habakkuk is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 1:17 and in Galatians 3:11. And we're going to take a moment to read Hebrews chapter 10. Each time the same point's being made. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The point here is no one earns salvation. The Jews didn't earn it in the Old Testament. We as Christians don't earn it in the New Testament either. God doesn't owe anyone because they're so righteous that He has to save people. And thus salvation is always a gift that comes from our God. See, it's not so different today. People cry out against wickedness in the world. They demand justice. They don't like what justice then demands of them. How often do you hear people say, why does God allow this evil in this world? And the answer is that evil will be destroyed in hell. And that upsets people too. Well, loving God wouldn't destroy people permanently in hell. Well, wait a minute, you just said you're upset about the evil in this world. And you want God to do something about it. God's going to do something about it. Well, wait a minute, that's not what I want done about it. And the same thing happens. God is both good and severe. Take a look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 22. Romans 11, verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. People like to be told the righteous will be rewarded. But they don't like the thought that the wicked is going to be punished. They want something done about wickedness, but not to the degree that they think justice ought to happen. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 18, which will be our last passage for the night, Ezekiel 18, starting with verse 20, after Ezekiel explains how God decides who will be saved and not saved. It says, this person who sinned will die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has commanded will not be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say that the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity, which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions, which he committed. He will surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from your transgressions, so that the iniquity will not come as a stumbling block to you. God's ways are always right. They're just. We like the idea that God will forgive our sins and not hold our past against us. But we have to remember that justice demands the same treatment. If we commit evil, somehow we got this idea that we want God to remember all our good deeds as if they'll balance out the bad. It doesn't work that way. If God will only consider the repentant sinner's present condition, then justice requires he only considers the fallen person's present condition. It's just. Do we like the fact that when people die in their sins, that they face the probability of eternity in hell? No, that should scare all of us. It's not a pleasant thought. But you know what? I need to trust God to do what will save the most people. And God knows what He's doing. Even when I don't always understand. That's the message from the book of Habakkuk. Hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on the Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, I'd like the prayers of their brethren on their behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song we selected?